Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 1 with me. This morning I want to look at the Lord's birth in chapter 2. But before we do that, just want to remind you of what the angel says about him to Mary in chapter 1. Looking in verse 26, we'll just read it. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled by the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Five things he tells Mary about her soon-to-be child. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That is a pretty impressive list. Given all of that, the record of the Lord's birth in chapter 2 is rather shocking. I mean it. It's just the raw facts, right? And those facts aren't very pretty. Certainly not the serene kind of sentimental interpretation of our nativity scenes. Definitely not what you would expect for the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was no fanfare, there was no bling. Comparing it to Matthew's account, there was hardly any expectation of Israel's Messiah. Think of the contrast of that with today. How much gush and tabloid ink has been spilled over the children of William and Catherine or Harry and Meghan. Right, and rightly so. It's a big thing, right? Even when royalty is in decline, it's something people are concerned about. For a quarter of a century, Henry VIII, the King of England, sought a male heir to his throne. It was his one desire. His first marriage was to Catherine of Aragon. Though pregnant several times, all their children died either before or shortly after childbirth. She finally gave him a daughter named Mary, who would one day become England's sovereign, but that was for a later time. When it was obvious that Catherine could not provide him with a son, he divorced her and married Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn quickly became pregnant and bore him Elizabeth I, who would also become the sovereign over the land, but again at a later time. Anne Boleyn became pregnant again with the son Harry had been waiting for, but upon arrival, the child was stillborn. Growing impatient, Henry divorced Anne Boleyn as well. His third wife was a woman by the name of Jane Seymour. She finally bore him a legitimate heir to the throne, a son named Edward VI, who, by all accounts, was a godly young man. When Edward was born, the people of England greeted the news with great gladness and a sigh of relief. They referred to him as him whom we have hungered for. Practically no one was hungering for the Son of God. He had a faithful priestly family, a peasant girl and her betrothed husband, a prophet named Simeon, a prophetess named Anna, a handful of others, and some Gentile kingmakers who in a couple years would come from a far-off land. Aside from that, no one else really seemed to care. Beloved, that is not right. That is scandalous. A royal child, the future king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ought to be greeted and acknowledged by everyone. You kids here in the service this morning, you remember how Simba was born and all the animals came out to greet him, right? The monkey held him up and everyone bowed to the knee. That's how you greet a newly born king. But not this one. Not Jesus. Notice how Luke describes it in chapter 2. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Such a cruel entrance into the world by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, if you think about that, the silence is deafening. And yet this would be his lot in life, a humble birth for a humble king. Luke, you'll remember, was one of Paul's traveling companions. He was a physician by trade, but after his conversion, he started traveling the eastern part of the Roman Empire in search of information for a 2-volume book he was writing on the ministry of Christ and the salvation he provided. That ministry covered both before the cross and after the cross in the 2nd volume. On the whole, Luke was writing to a Gentile audience, but specifically to a man named Theophilus, who probably funded the whole undertaking. He was writing to give an account of redemptive history with particular emphasis on Gentile inclusion into it. Now, as a physician, Luke was a man of science and research. He knew how to do investigative work. Right? He understood how to ascertain facts, how to spot and test inconsistencies and draw conclusions. At the beginning of his gospel, he tells us that he is applying all the rational tools of his trade in order to produce a work that would be able to withstand cross-examination. He doesn't want the fake news agencies of his day, RNN, the Roman News Network, or the Roman Times, to have cause to give him Pinocchios for his work. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word had handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Things which Acts chapter 1 verse 1 say concern all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. As a Gentile and non-apostle, Luke was not privy to Jesus' life and ministry from firsthand experience. He had to draw upon other sources, primary sources, to compile his work. There were eyewitness accounts, both verbal and written. He had the apostle Paul to help, and presumably the other apostles as well. But there were other eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Christ. And Luke sought out their testimonies too. These were testimonies that presumably needed corroboration, which he painstakingly acquired. When all was said and done, he could appeal to both apostolic verification and his own prophetic gift as confirmation of the exact truth that it had been written. In fact, Apostle Paul makes mention of this in 1 Timothy 5, right, where he quotes Luke and refers to it as Scripture. And what's interesting about our text is that it falls in the larger context of chapters 1 and 2. These two chapters deal with the birth and early development of Jesus. They were written by Luke, but their style differs from the rest of the book. They reflect a Hebraic background, and thus, given the unique content, could only have come from Mary herself. In fact, two verses in chapter 2 indicate this. In verse 19, after the shepherds leave on the night of Jesus' birth, it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." And then 12 years later, after a trip to Jerusalem where Jesus had been left behind and found interacting with the teachers of the law, verse 51 says, right at the end, "And his mother treasured all these things in her heart." You see, these different incidents in Jesus' life are part of Mary's recollections. This was her testimony regarding the birth and development of Jesus that Luke had acquired. And so, having conducted his research, Luke included it in the gospel so that we might know the exact truth about Jesus' birth. Interestingly enough, when we were in England, people normally on the street, they equate Jesus with Mickey Mouse. No joke. They see it as a myth. Luke is not giving us that option. He is rooting everything in history. He calls it the exact truth about these things. But again, when it comes to Jesus' birth, it's a rather bleak picture, isn't it? Written so matter-of-factly, because what else is there to write? Luke's not in the business of embellishing the facts, only recording them, but what else could he say? And yet, within the bigger picture of redemptive history, the account is filled with a profound but subtle irony. As one person rightly observed, this paragraph is a simple birth account that places Jesus in world history. The paragraph's themes reveal the fulfillment of the angel's words in chapter 1 and the entry of the Davidic son into the world. Bethlehem may be a little town and the baby may have a humble birth, but God's presence behind the birth makes this event one of the greatest of all history. Absolutely right. And one which everyone ought to acknowledge. Now, we're only going to cover verses 1 through 7, but the larger section here of this account goes through verse 20. Verses 1 through 7 deal with the account of Jesus' birth. Verses 18 through 20 deal with the announcement of it to the shepherds. And the account of Jesus' birth is further broken down into three sections. The politics behind Jesus' birth, verses 1 through 3. The place of Jesus' birth, verses 4 and 5. And the poverty of Jesus' birth, verses 6 and 7. And by poverty there, we don't mean financially poor. We mean the humble conditions within which he was brought into the world. So the politics, the place, and the poverty of Jesus' birth, beginning with the politics behind Jesus' birth. Luke says, "Now it came about," chapter 2, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. "And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city." Wanting to give an account of the exact truth regarding Jesus' birth, Luke sets it within its political boundaries here. And this serves a twofold purpose for Luke. First, it provides a precise time frame of the event. He does this by identifying notable players and events that can root this in human history. Right? They didn't have calendars like we have in those days. Right? Dates were linked to people and other events. And secondly, these players and events are the reasons for getting Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 26, you'll see that Mary was living in Nazareth at the time she was visited by the angel. After going to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, and staying with her for 3 months, right, Mary returned home to Nazareth in verse 56 of chapter 1. Within the context of setting the historical boundaries for Jesus' birth, Luke is also concerned with the politics that get him there. These politics are both human and divine. In reference to historical boundaries, the phrase "in those days" takes us back to the previous chapter and the birth of John the Baptist. This is the primary point of reference. But even that is given an historical reference point. Politically speaking, it locates all of this, John the Baptist and Jesus, it locates all of it within the days of Herod, chapter 1, verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." The prophecy and birth of John the Baptist is located within the days of Herod, so too the birth of Jesus. Of course, Herod was a terrible man. We won't go into that this morning. He was obsessed with rivals to his throne, right? Among other things, he is the king responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. But Herod died in 4 BC, right after the first of Nisan. That is a datable event for us. Rounding back approximately 2 years takes us to 6 BC. We do that because we know that when Herod ordered the innocents to be slaughtered in Bethlehem, he ordered the killing of everyone 2 years old and under. So Jesus must have been born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Luke says that it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This is where it starts to get interesting. Little history lessons here. Caesar Augustus was the first official emperor of the Roman Empire. In his rise to power, he was brutal, but once he attained power, he reigned with relative peace and order. He was born in 63 BC with the name Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Just before Julius Caesar's assassination in 44 BC, he adopted Octavius as his son and made him heir of all his belongings. At that particular time, his name was officially changed to Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. He was called Octavian or Octavius for short. After Julius Caesar's death, Octavius returned from his studies in Greece to claim his inheritance, and he was elected to the ruling body called the Second Triumvirate. It consisted of Octavius, a man named Lepidus, and a man named Mark Antony. They took the armies of Rome and they went off Caesar's murderers, Brutus and Cassius. And with Brutus and Cassius defeated, Octavius returned home. In 36 BC, Lepidus fell from power, and the third member of the triumvirate, a man named Mark Antony, went to be with his mistress Cleopatra in Egypt. When he did this, he left his wife behind. Unfortunately for him, she was the sister of Octavius. They were married to secure a political alignment between the two families, but now with Antony going to be with Cleopatra, all family bonds were broken. Octavius went after him, and in 31 BC at the Battle of Actium, Mark Antony and Cleopatra were killed. Upon returning home, Octavius subtly shored up his power base and in the Senate there, and in 27 BC was given the official title Caesar Augustus. Augustus meant supreme, majestic, highly revered. It was a description that up until that time was reserved only for the gods. He had become the sole leader of the Roman Empire and would reign with Senate pons until his death in AD 14. For the 100 years prior to assuming control of the empire, Rome had been riddled with civil wars and strife. But once he became emperor, he instituted what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He ruled his empire with law and order. He was a statesman. He was an administrator, a military leader, and one who brought stability and prosperity to Rome. Peace pervaded his empire. And by and large, he was loved and revered by his subjects. An ancient inscription characterizing Octavius in his reign says, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, commander of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the world." He was a notable figure. At the time of Jesus' birth, Augustus was at the height of his career. And wanting to flex his political muscles, he decreed that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, when we think of a census, we normally think of it in terms of general statistical information regarding the population, right? Ethnicity, economics, religious affiliation, political affiliation, things like that. In fact, we have a census coming up in 2020, don't we? In fact, I just got a call a couple weeks ago from the U.S. Census Bureau asking if we had anybody in our church who wants a job in their community in filling out information for the census. So if you want a job, let me know and we'll get you one. That is what we normally think of when it comes to a census. But a Roman census was different. Originally, it was used to sign up young men for the military, but later it morphed into a registration system for the purpose of collecting taxes. This is how Rome would squeeze money out of the provinces to fund the city, fund the capital. One writer said that Augustus was so concerned about his taxes on the provinces that he counted the grand totals by hand. Being tongue-in-cheek, Ryken says that Rome's official model was no taxation without registration. Records from Egypt indicate that the census was conducted every 14 years beginning in 8 BC. According to one second century source, at the time of writing, the census under Quirinius could still be viewed in Rome. Notice the reference to all the inhabited earth. That means that the census encompassed the whole Roman Empire. The inhabited earth was Rome's way of referring to its own territory. Everything outside of Rome was considered barbaric or inconsequential unless Rome had a mind to acquire it. Roman inscriptions describe the emperors as the lords of the inhabited world. And this is how you think of your country when your country is on top, isn't it? You myopically think of yourselves as the only ones that matter. When I was in seminary, we had some friends from New Zealand, not the ones that came to visit, but some other ones. And they would always laugh when our sports teams would win the championship and be proclaimed world champions. Right? They would say, how can you be world champions when you only play yourselves? And then we'd have to remind them that we were the only ones that mattered. This was the Roman Empire. No one else mattered. To them, the inhabited world and the Roman Empire were synonymous. Now stay with me for a minute here. There's one more thing to consider. It all leads in the same direction, but you have to see how you have to work through some of these details. Verse 2 gives a bit more specificity for the dating of the census. Luke parenthetically adds, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, obviously, at the time of writing, Luke's writing, so around 60 AD or so, Luke's original readers understood perfectly what was meant by this parenthetical statement regarding Quirinius. Right, they were well aware of both Quirinius and his involvement in the census. But for us, 2,000 years removed, without full documentation, we're left with some questions. This is due mainly to the Jewish historian Josephus. In his Antiquities, Josephus makes mention of a census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. He specifically dates it in, quote, the 37th year of Caesar Augustus' victory over Antony in the Battle of Actium. That is datable to AD 6, but that is 10 to 12 years too late for Jesus' birth. In fact, Luke makes mention of this particular census in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 5. This is Luke's record of Gamaliel's council. Remember, the Jewish leaders were all in an uproar because the apostles kept preaching Christ when they were told not to. And so trying to calm these leaders down, Gamaliel reminds them of how relatively recent uprisings in Jewish history came and went. Right? He's trying to persuade them not to take any action against the apostles. And in the middle of it, he says this, verse 37, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Apparently, the census of Acts chapter 5, verse 37, had a bad reception with the Jews. It had caused an uprising. This is the one referred to by Josephus. It occurred in AD 6. An extra-biblical record show that Quirinius held the position of governor in Syria from AD 6 through AD 9. But back in Luke 2, verse 2, he refers to the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So he must be referring to another one. One that was prior to AD 6. The problem is that there are no surviving records of Quirinius holding office twice in Syria. So just a little background information on Quirinius. His full name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. He was a capable and trusted official in the eyes of Rome and Caesar Augustus. His name is mentioned repeatedly in ancient texts that recount Roman history. He was both a soldier and an administrator. Maybe that's why Caesar Augustus liked him so much. They were a lot alike. His achievements are quite impressive. He was appointed one of the chief magistrates in Rome in 12 BC. Shortly afterwards, he was sent to southern Galatia to put down a rebellion from a group whose name I won't even try to pronounce, but it starts with an H. In 3 BC, he became proconsul of the province of Asia. In AD 3 and 4, he functioned as special advisor to Caesar Augustus in the Armenian campaigns. And in AD 6 and 9, he was the legate, the civil governor of Syria and Sicilia. And after serving as legate, he returned to Rome and then died in AD 21. So how do we get Quirinius ruling in Syria at the time of Jesus' birth? Well, first, let's start with the date. We know that a census was taken in AD 6. Since Roman censuses were taken roughly every 14 years, counting backwards, that would take us somewhere to around 8 BC. We also know that there were issues between Herod and Caesar Augustus, which makes it more than probable that the implementation of the decree started later in Judea than in other places in the region, like in Egypt. Records indicate that Egypt implemented the census immediately. That was not the case in Judea. All factors considered, it's not too unreasonable to think that implementation of the census reached Judea by around 6 BC, which is right around the time of Jesus' birth. This would be the first census taken. Now, from 7 to 4 BC, historical records show that a man by the name of Quintilius Varus was stationed as the official governor in Syria. He was a newbie to the field. He was an untested man in the realm of governing. In fact, records indicate that later in his life, he was shown to be quite inept in governing, at least in military situations. During this same time frame, Quirinius would have been serving not as political administrator, but rather as the military commander of the southern Galatian region, whose reach easily extended throughout Syria as well. Given the fact that Herod the Great had fallen out of favor with Caesar Augustus and that the Jews were naturally non-compliant when it came to foreign oppressors, it is a reasonable supposition that Augustus called upon Quirinius to oversee the implementation of the census in Palestine. Adding to that reconstruction there is an inscription found in 1764 in a town right outside of Rome. It honored the career of a Roman official who served twice as governor in Syria and Phoenicia during the reign of Caesar Augustus. It lists accomplishments that are virtually identical with those of Quirinius. The only problem is that the inscription is partly mutilated, making the name of the Roman official unidentifiable. Incidentally, the word for governor is hegemon. It refers to ruling in general and could apply either to a civil magistrate or a military officer who was enforcing the law. All that to say that Luke's clarifying statement there about the census, that it was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria, is really not much of a problem at all. And in fact, it helps us to confirm the timing of Jesus' birth as somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. And this is Luke's primary point. He's working to root the birth of the Son of God in human history, to give us the exact truth or as precise a timing as he can. And so with the census being officially carried out in Palestine, Luke says, verse 3, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Now, proceeding to one's hometown was not the normal custom for Roman census registration, unless you own property. The normal custom would have been to register where you are, right? I was born in LA. I live here now. When the census comes around next year, I'll register here, right? I'm not going to go to LA. The same is true for the Roman Empire. But the fact that all were proceeding to register in his own city indicates that Rome was making accommodation for the Jews. Perhaps there was an awareness of the possibility of unrest due to Roman taxation. Right? People, having people return to their own ancestral cities for registration followed Jewish custom set in 2 Samuel 24. Adopting this custom made it easier for Rome to collect her taxes. And thus Joseph and Mary were set in motion. And this is where the profound but subtle irony comes into play. In the politics of the Roman Empire, the great Caesar Augustus, the instigator of peace and the savior of the world, extended his influence over God's people, Israel. And in doing so, thereby forced Joseph and Mary to uproot themselves from Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem, where she would soon give birth to the Prince of Peace and true Son of Savior of the world. That is really quite profound. Surely another example of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, Luke isn't explicitly making this point, right? His point is to root the birth of Christ in human history, but the irony is there nonetheless. As Arndt said, God employed tremendous machinery to have the Messiah born in the place designated by Old Testament prophecy. He said, what a glorious, almighty, and all-wise God is ours, who, invisible to all men and unknown to most of them, accomplishes his desires through their ambition and self-centered activities. That is so true. As Caesar Augustus was flexing his political muscles over his kingdom, God was flexing his and moving everyone into their desired position. Again, the point is subtle, but it is incredibly profound. Now, this idea is brought out more clearly in the next two verses, where Luke gives us the place of Jesus' birth. This is the second point in our outline. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Due to the decree of Caesar Augustus, Mary and Joseph had to travel to their hometown too. Nazareth to Bethlehem was no small journey, especially for someone ready to pop. It was about a 90-mile journey of mountainous terrain if you pass by Samaria, which they probably did. The only minivans came with four legs, and there's nothing in the text to indicate that they had one. No little donkey. Again, the only reason for the journey was the decree of Caesar and the incidental fact that Joseph and Mary were related to David. And this is the point being emphasized in the two verses. The relation to David. Notice that David is mentioned twice. He had to go up to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. In the writings of Luke, David is mentioned 24 times in total, 13 times in Luke, 11 times in Acts. Of those 13 times in Luke's gospel, 6 references come in chapters 1 and 2. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, the foretelling of Jesus' birth is introduced with this, beginning in verse 26. Now, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Another occurrence comes in verse 32. Continuing where we left off, verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation it might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." After John the Baptist is born, his father Zacharias offers praise to God. He says, verse 68 and 69, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." He wasn't talking about John the Baptist there. He was talking about Jesus. Aside from our two references in verse 4, the only other reference to David in these chapters is found in chapter 2, verse 11. The angel says to the shepherds, beginning in verse 10, "For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Every single one of those references connects Jesus with David. The point being, he stands as legitimate heir to David's throne. Joseph's relation to David was the reason for registering in Bethlehem. Right? It was the city of David, and he was from the house and family of David. And Mary, who was traveling with him, who was with child, note he says, was engaged to him. The word engaged communicates an important idea to this. The betrothal period for a Jewish couple usually lasted for about a year. For all intents and purposes, the couple was legally considered married by Jewish law. Right, this is why when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he wanted to divorce her, right? Because he was legally considered married to her and needed to seek an official divorce to get out of it. The betrothal period was designed for both parties to get their figurative houses in order before they started a family. The betrothal period ended when the marriage was finally consummated. Even though Joseph took Mary into his house after the angel told him that she had conceived by the Holy Spirit, he had not consummated the marriage. That's what Luke is getting at with this word engaged. He had kept her a virgin. And thus, the child she was carrying was the child produced by the Holy Spirit, but legally related to Joseph, and therefore related to David the king. All of this serves to move the narrative forward. It serves to bring Joseph and Mary and the child in her to Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, obviously, Luke doesn't mention it here, but the observant reader knows what lies behind that, right? 700 years prior to this, the prophet Micah said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel." Of course, he's referring to Messiah. And speaking of the birthplace of Messiah as Bethlehem. And so again, behind the scenes, God is working. Working through Caesar Augustus, working through Herod, working through Quirinius to bring his promised son into the world. What was that verse in Galatians 4? "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as heirs." In the fullness of time, at the right point of impact, God brought forth his son. And did it, obviously, according to the house and family of David. Romans 1 opens with this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. As a descendant of David, Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem in order to register for the census, and this so that David's greater son, the Son of God, could be born into the world. But this brings us to the final movement of the narrative in verses 6 and 7. This is the third point of our outline, the poverty of Jesus' birth. This is the record of his humble beginnings. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Again, so matter of fact here. So uneventful, so unexpected for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just not right. But having arrived in Bethlehem, it was her time. I don't know who it was, but I was telling somebody the other day of our experience when we were in England. Josh and Zach were both born in Glendale, California. I know some of you know this story. Our doctor was a man by the name of Dr. Wu. We trusted him implicitly. When Zach came along, Dr. Wu said, "What day do you want him to be born? Right? Pick a date." And we picked a date, and Dr. Wu made it happen. When Micah came along, we were living in England, and socialized healthcare looks a bit different than healthcare in the States. One of the requirements was that we had to attend antenatal classes or prenatal classes. During the second class, the midwife leading the session said, "Now, I want to talk to you about the procedure of what to do if you have to deliver the baby at home." And I was like, "What?" I was thinking, "Dr. Wu, let's pick a date." That's not how they do it there. Right? They don't bring you in till the last minute. Well, having arrived in Bethlehem, it soon became the last minute for Mary. In fact, we had a friend in seminary who worked in the bookstore. I think his name was Doug. I want to say Bookman, but I can't remember for sure. Doug. Anyways, I think they were on their fifth child at the time. So things were, her water broke, so they had to rush her to the hospital. Unfortunately, it was rush hour in Los Angeles, so they were moving slow on the highway, but not the mother. She was moving quick, and she says to Doug, "It's time." So they pulled over to the side of the road, I-5, and he delivered the baby in their van. It was time. And Luke simply says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son." It was Mary's time. So matter of fact. No fanfare for the Son of God, no celebration, right, for the King of the Jews, no special reception for the one who will reign over the whole earth with justice and love. No, just she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn son can be taken a couple of different ways. Certainly other implications, that there are other implications to the phrase, like the fact that Joseph and Mary had other children. But the emphasis behind the word prototokos is on the rights of inheritance, which in this context pertains to Davidic rights. He's the one who inherits the Davidic throne. And Luke says, "And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Manger was a feeding trough for animals. The word inn was anything but a Motel 6. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, he uses another word for that kind of inn. The word probably refers to a guest room in a house or a common guest house where lodgers and animals would stay together. In either case, there was no room for Joseph and pregnant Mary. So they were forced to have and to tend to their baby's needs in a place where animals were kept. Hughes imagines it this way. If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept country fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched, scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw was made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasping God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. Beloved, such was the entrance of the Son of God into this world. When our boys were born, we had a crib already ready, right? Brand new bedding. For Josh, it was classic poo, right? Little mobile over the head, right? Fisher Price things attached to the side of the crib. Nice clean room. Not for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sing Silent Night. That night was anything but silent. And that's it, beloved. That's how the Son of God came into the world. The only ones to greet him were Joseph and Mary and the animals in the stall. Maybe a few others. But no one else. That's not right. That's not how it should have been. That's not how it's going to be when he comes into the world a second time and every eye sees him. But that's how it was. And he did it all to save his people from their sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." This he did by becoming a man, entering the womb of Mary, entering human existence in a place for animals, living a perfect life as a man and offering that life up to satisfy God's justice due our sin. Prophet Isaiah said he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so it was even at his birth. When the emperor of the whole inhabited earth was flexing his political muscles, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the true Savior of the world was born, and no one knew and no one cared. But he did it to save us. Beloved, don't let that be you this Christmas. Christmas is a busy time. Christmas has got a lot of things going on back and forth. Don't be one of those people that shows him no regard, that doesn't care, that doesn't know. Right? Give him the glory he deserves. Right? Worship him as Savior and Lord. Apostle John opens his gospel with this right at the heart of his prologue. In fact, verse 12 and 13 of the prologue is the hinge upon which the two halves turn. It is the point that he's driving at. But he says this beginning in verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Beloved, don't go this Christmas without believing on his name. That is how you worship the Son of God. That is how you worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You put your trust in him, who is the true Savior of the world and Prince of Peace. Don't let Christmas pass you by without taking him to heart. Thomas Watson said he was born a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in a manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. What was all this but love? If our hearts be not rocks, this love of Christ should affect us. That's right. What tremendous condescension the Son of God showed to provide salvation for us. Wow. And God did everything behind the scenes in the fullness of time to bring him in the world just as he promised long ago. And that is absolutely true. That is Luke's point. It's absolutely reliable. It is the exact truth. I hope you all know the Savior. I hope you're not just kidding yourself or anyone else. And as you spend time with family and friends this Christmas, beloved, tell them, not just for their sake, but because Christ deserves their worship. This is what God did for them, for you, for me, for everyone. So let's call people to account and say, worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do again marvel at the way you orchestrate things in this world, are bringing everything to follow the purposes and plans of your eternal counsel. And we marvel that you do it at such a great cost to yourself, sending forth your own Son to live under the law and satisfy the law's demands for justice. Or that you would take on human flesh and enter your creation. Lord, that you would do so in such a mean estate, being born with animals, being unrecognized. Father in heaven, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for opening our eyes, your grace and patience with us that we can see who this Jesus really is. We praise you for working on our hearts that we might know him. Oh Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you that they would rightly worship you this morning. That there would be no playing around, but giving credit where credit is due and bowing the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David's greater son, the Savior of the world. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.